The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's a great pleasure to be invited to introduce Kevin DeYoung. Kevin first came to my attention a few years ago, maybe 18 months ago, when he wrote what I regarded as a highly critical review of my book, Republicrat. There's always time for payback, of course. First of all, some historical facts about Kevin, and then I'd just like to make a few passing critical comments about the church's website. Kevin DeYoung has been senior pastor at University Reformed Church since August 2004. His three main responsibilities include preaching, leadership, and administration. In other words, he does everything. Kevin was born outside of Chicago in South Holland, Illinois, and from third grade on, grew up in Jenison, Michigan. He attended Hope College, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Prior to serving at URC, Kevin was the associate pastor at First Reformed Church in Orange City, Iowa. Kevin and, it says on his website, his lovely wife, Tricia, have five children, Ian, Jacob, Elizabeth, Paul, and Mary. And Mary, I think, is just a couple of months old. Is that correct, Kevin? 2 months old. He's the author of numerous books, Freedom and Boundaries, a pastoral primer on the role of women in the church, Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys Who Should Be, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, Why We Love the Church in Praise of Institutions and Organized Religion, The Good News We Almost Forgot, Rediscovering the Gospel in a 16th Century Catechism, Don't Call It a Comeback, The Old Faith for a New Day, What is the Mission of the Church, Making Sense of Social Justice, Shalom and the Great Commission. I hope with five children, Kevin, you make some time for helping your wife at home as well. What impresses me most about Kevin is that for all of the fact that he's a well-known preacher, he's not a celebrity. I was impressed that underneath on the website just here, he actually has this as his manifesto for preaching. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. And then right below that it says, to download photographs of Kevin, right-click on the photo and select Save Target As. And there are, for any of you who want Kevin DeYoung posters, which I'm sure he'll sign for you tomorrow, you can download these. And there's some great hand gesture shots as well, as a sort of reliving of Spurgeon on preaching. But it is a great pleasure to introduce Kevin. I was slightly concerned just now as I looked at his folder, and I noticed that the title on the folder says Asbestos Operations Maintenance. So exactly what he's going to preach on tonight, I don't know. But please join me in welcoming Kevin DeYoung to the pulpit tonight.
You know, there's a verse in Proverbs 14, verse 4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox, which has always been one of my favorite proverbs. I take the gist of that proverb to be, if you don't have any oxen, you have a clean house, but when you have the oxen, well, they make a mess and there's a lot of things to clean up. So it's sort of, you know, a catch-22, and it's a little bit like being friends with Carl. So I appreciate that introduction. This on? Okay. It is really good to be here. I have just a great deal of respect for this institution, for the faculty present and past, and many of the books that I have used and gleaned from many of the esteemed people that have taught here, and to get a chance to speak to you all for a couple of days about really what is the highest calling I would consider and that is the task of preaching, is quite a great privilege. I also should say that I come with some small bit of fear and trepidation to come and give not only lectures on preaching, when I wouldn't consider that I have a whole lot of expertise in preaching, and also, as I was told, that I was to preach tonight a model sermon. And considering that the theme for our time together is the cure for the boring sermon, I have set the bar a little too high for myself. And some of you may walk out of here and think, wait a second, I thought this was supposed to be how not to preach a boring sermon. And if, in fact, you think I've failed in that, you won't know that that may just be part of my plan. That you walk out, and it's sort of this, very Socratic, and you just walk out and think, aha, so that's what we're not supposed to do. And I'm especially happy whenever I have the opportunity to preach. I have to say that there's no place I'd rather preach than to my congregation on Sunday morning. But second to that, to preach to a room full of Presbyterians and probably some non-Presbyterians too, but is a great privilege. So thank you for having me. As Dr. Truman mentioned, I have a lovely wife and I have five sometimes lovely children. And they are ages 8, 6, 4, 2, and 2 months. So yes, my wife is very kind, much better than I deserve, to allow me to do some speaking, traveling, a little bit of writing. And one of the things I've noticed is on the rare occasions when my wife has left town, I don't know if husbands, you've experienced this, but it really is an unfortunate double standard. The husband can be away for many moons and people hardly notice, but if the husband is home alone, he may not even have any of the children, but on those rare occasions when my wife has maybe gone, taken the kids, visited her parents for a week, suddenly people come crawling out of the woodwork of the church to say, Kevin, can we make you meals? Kevin, do you know how to do the laundry? Do you need a ride someplace? How are you? You know, and I feel bad that my wife doesn't get that same attention, and yet I think it's because there is this sneaking suspicion, probably well-founded, that husbands are borderline incapable of taking care of themselves. One time in particular, not too long ago, a couple years ago, when my wife was out of town, and some friends of mine invited me over for dinner, she said, you really should come over tonight because we're having borscht. Now, you need to know about me, as the Trumans and the Oliphants discovered tonight. I have what you might call a sensitive palate. I was at the doctor not too long ago for some health things, and the doctor came in and said, well, have you changed your diet lately? And I thought, not since I was 5. So I don't like a lot of things, and let alone something named borscht. Now, I don't mean any offense if you're Russian or Ukrainian descent. I'm sure it's wonderful, a sort of beetroot kind of stew. But at least you could come up with a name better than borscht. I mean, it sounds like it's on its way out, you know. You want to come over for some borscht. So I'm not very adventurous eater anyways, and to ask me to come over for something called borscht, I thought you ought to really take, some of the Ukrainians, maybe take a page from the Turks who have Turkish delight. That's a little better sales and marketing than borscht. With a name like that, and it's made of beetroot, and my particular pickiness, I said, I think I'll just go and get a hot and ready from Little Caesars. I hope you all have that out here. Why do I talk about borscht? Because I believe that Leviticus is sort of like the borscht of the Bible. You hear the word Leviticus, and you think a pair of jeans. You may think, oh, bless you, I hope you're recovering. I came down with a case of Leviticus. I'm itching all over. You just hear the word, and it sounds like this isn't a book that's going to have a lot that is relevant for your life. Maybe what comes to mind are long passages about skin disease or obscure rules about what sort of bunnies you can or can't eat, depending on whether it chews the cud or not. You may think of lots and lots of blood and guts and sacrifices. So Leviticus is not the book, it's not really our go-to discipleship book. Hey, you just met an unbeliever. Why don't you guys just go through Leviticus together? Just see how it goes. If I were to ask you to name, you know, to maybe give me your top five favorite books of the Bible. You have Matthew, John, Romans, of course. You know, maybe some of you'd be daring. You go for Psalms or Isaiah. I'm guessing that way toward the bottom would be Leviticus. And if it's not 66, it's only because you can't think of some of the other books. Why go to Leviticus? You have mildew and laws and all sorts of regulations that we don't follow and don't really make sense. But did you know Jesus referred to Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, more than any other verse in the Old Testament, and the New Testament refers to it up to 10 times. It's from Leviticus. Did you know our concept of a scapegoat, someone who is blamed for what someone else has done wrong, this comes from the Passover ritual in Leviticus 16, and that word scapegoat has come down into English. Being Philadelphians, I'm sure you are aware that the Liberty Bell has one verse inscribed on it, and it is from Leviticus 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And the Liberty Bell became a great rallying cry for the abolitionists in the 19th century because of that verse about freedom for captives. What's most important, however, about Leviticus is its deep, deep theology. And when you go deep into the theology of Leviticus, you realize there is a great potential for application. I promise you that Leviticus is right now, tonight, extremely relevant for your life. That we see even in this first chapter of Leviticus, what it is to have a hearty meal of borscht. So hopefully our moments here in Leviticus chapter 1 will give you a taste for Leviticus like you may not have had before, and that the Spirit will use these 17 verses, which admittedly seem quite dull, and they will awaken in us a new love for the gospel, a new passion for Christ. I'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 1. I'll be reading from the ESV. And before we go there, let me pray. Oh, great Father in heaven, I claim your promise from James that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. There are many ways that I can be proud. There are many ways that I could speak here for these next minutes, and the aim would be that I might be clever or liked or impressive. So, Lord, rid those things from my heart, for you will oppose any of us if we preach your word for our own name's sake. No, Lord, we say not to us, but to your name. Bring glory. And so all of us together, we come humbly. We come distrusting in ourselves. We come sick and sorry for our sin. We come asking you to speak. Oh, Lord, is there anything sadder than wasted religious activity? We're not interested in just punching a clock and putting in our time. We want you to speak. Say something. Illumine our eyes, open our minds and hearts that we would hear you as you speak now through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the setting. The Israelites have left Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea and they've made their way to Mount Sinai. And while on Mount Sinai, Moses is there and he receives all sorts of laws for the people. And one of the things he commands is that they build a tabernacle. It is a meeting place. It is a kind of rendezvous tent. The tent of meeting here is where God will meet with his people in the fullness of his glory, in his holiness. And God's presence will come and visit them and be right in the midst of the camp. And there above the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim, called the mercy seat, the glory cloud would descend, and there God's presence would even be felt. But how can God's people dwell in the midst of this place? That's what Leviticus is about. Verse 1 says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, this tabernacle, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Leviticus is mostly a long monologue where God is instructing through Moses to give these instructions for what the priests are to do. And the first set of instructions here concern the sacrifices they are to bring to the tent of meeting. There are five sacrifices in Leviticus. In chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapter 4, the sin offering. And chapter 5 and 6, the guilt offerings. The most common of those, and the one that lays the foundation for all the others, is the one we're considering tonight, the burnt offering, the olah. It's Hebrew, but you can sort of spice it up, olah, and make it exciting, the burnt offering. First, we have, in verse 3, instructions for animals from the herd. So we read, "If his offering," the worshiper, "is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So pause right there. Here's what's going on with this first set of instructions. The worshiper would bring an animal, a bull, one of the animals from the herd, and would bring it inside the courtyard and bring it to the altar. Before you got to the actual tabernacle, there would be an altar, and then there would be a basin. And he would probably lay his hands on the animal. Possibly a prayer was offered. It's likely that later in Israel's history, with this burnt offering and the laying on of hands, that there was a psalm sung. Possibly Psalm 20. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." They may have sang that. Then the worshiper would kill the animal, no doubt slitting its throat, letting the blood to drain out. The priest only would handle the blood, because the blood was the life of the animal. It was the holy part. And the priest would take some and throw it against the sides of the altar. And he would sprinkle it on the side and on the horns as a way of symbolizing that this life, the very essence of the animal, is being poured out to God. And then we read that the worshiper would flay the animal. So he'd take the skin off of it, cut it into pieces. Aaron's sons, the priests, would prepare it and arrange it on the altar. They would take the entrails, you know, all the yucky guts, and they'd take the intestines and all the stuff that's in the legs and the rump, and they'd wash it first. It needs to be cleansed. And then the whole animal, except for the skin, would be burned up. No food left over. Other offerings you would then share and celebrate with the priest, but here it's all consumed. That's from the herd. Look at verse 10. "If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock," so we looked at the herd, now the flock, so not bulls, but sheep or goats, "he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So here, very much the same set of instructions, but this time with a sheep or a goat. You kill it, you drain it, you sprinkle it, you flay it, you cut it into pieces, you burn the whole thing up. One final set of instructions, verse 14. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of the turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents. I had to look that one up on Wikipedia. Not a hunter or pheasants or something, but a crop is this little kind of storage area in the throat or esophagus of a bird. And it's so when a bird's eating really quickly, it stores this food half digested in the crop. So they have to get rid of this thing, because anything that's got, you know, guts and nasty half digested food, excrement, you get rid of it. He shall remove the crop with its contents and cast it before the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So there are instructions for the herd, the flock, and then birds. Why three sets of instructions? Because some Israelites could only afford a sheep. And many of the Israelites didn't have any cows, or they could only afford a bird. So you have the rich ones who would bring a bull, and the middle class who would bring a sheep or goat, and then the poor, probably most Israelites, they only could afford to bring a bird. But it's the basic procedure is the same for each type of animal. You kill it, you drain the blood, you remove anything that's unclean and wash it, and then you sprinkle the blood, the priest cut it up into pieces, burn it all up, and it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, when would these offerings take place? So that's the basic, fundamental, foundational element of the sacrificial system, is this olah, this burnt offering. When would they happen? Let me give you three occasions. Number one, the daily morning and evening sacrifices. Numbers 28, 1 through 8, I won't read it, but it says there that there's a lamb to be offered in the morning and a lamb at twilight. Again, it's probable that they sang psalms. Psalm 4 in the evening, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in God. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So Psalm 4 in the evening, and Psalm 5 in the morning, because they would have understood the day to begin at sundown and then to the morning. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. These daily sacrifices, morning and evening, were the responsibility of the priests. Why don't you turn for a minute to chapter 6. Look at verses 8 and 9. There are some instructions for the people and then for Aaron and his sons. And we see in chapter 6, verse 9, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. You go down in verse 12, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Now, during the day, this wouldn't have been a challenge. People are coming to bring their offerings all the time. But at the night, the priests would have shifts to make sure that the fire was always going. There was always an offering, always a pleasing aroma going up into the Lord's nostrils. So these offerings would take place morning and evening. A second occasion, Numbers 28 and 29, tells us there would be special offerings on special holy days. So you have extra animals on the Sabbath, at the beginning of the month, Passover, all the different festivals. So there would be as many as 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, just for the daily sacrifices on these special days. So you would offer them morning and evening, special holy days, and then anytime you were cleansed from some kind of uncleanness. So Leviticus 12:6 says, after childbearing, remember the Christmas story? Joseph and Mary, they come and they bring 2 birds to the priest, which tells us they were at least, they must have been among the poor class of Israelites, because they didn't bring a bull, they didn't bring a sheep, they brought 2 birds. Leviticus 14 says, anytime a leprous person was cleansed, this is probably a broad category for all manner of diseases and skin ailments, and whenever you were clean, you would go bring an offering. Leviticus 15 says, after every bodily discharge from a man or a woman, you have to present an offering. I have sort of an inkling in my head someday maybe to write a book on Leviticus, the gospel according to Leviticus, and call it something like Death, Diseases, and Discharges, something. I don't know if that'll sell well. Dr. Truman will write a critical review now. So here's what we've seen. There are burnt offerings going on all the time, morning and evening, extra on Saturday, extra at the beginning of the month, extra during the feasts, plus every time a child is born, every time a man has an emission, every time a woman has her period, every time a disease is cleared up. And if there's ever a break, the priests get up in the middle of the night and they stoke the fire and make sure that it keeps going. So this altar was an incredibly busy place. And remember, this is only one of the 5 types of offerings, the burnt offering. So what's the take home? I said at the beginning that without a doubt, Leviticus is extremely relevant to your life. So what's the take home from all this flaying and guts and crop and entrails? You get to a text like this, and frankly, if you have, you know, one of the read through the Bible plans, you're just hoping to make it through. And you're just a little discouraged that Numbers comes after Leviticus and it doesn't seem a whole lot better. And you're just happy that, oh, there's a couple stories here, right, with the spies, and then, oh, there's more offerings, and then the daughters of Zelophehad, and then the daughters of Zelophehad again and again and again. Deuteronomy, a little bit of a break. So what's the take home? Let me give you 3 things. 3 things that Leviticus 1 and really all of Leviticus can teach us about the Christian life. Number 1, true worship is costly. True worship is costly. So the animal is supposed to be a male. It's not a sexist thing, but the male animal was more valuable, stronger, do more work. It takes 1 male to have a lot of females have children, so you, the male, you got the bull. And don't bring a bird if you can bring a sheep, and don't bring a sheep if you can bring a bull, and don't bring an old bull that it's about to die, don't bring a crippled, diseased bull that isn't worth much to you. You have to bring whatever you have that is best and costliest to you. The whole sacrificial system reminded people, you owe to God what is first and what is best. Think of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. You know, the minor prophets were basically God's prosecuting attorneys. They sent them and said, I have a case against my people. And Malachi has these 6 arguments, 6 cases against his people. And one of them is that the priests are cutting corners. They're bringing crippled and lame animals for their sacrifices. And before we're too critical, you can understand the thinking. Okay, I have to bring an offering all the time to God. Well, I got old Bessie here, who's he is on his last leg. You know, he's not much of a stud anymore. and it doesn't hear so well, and it's going to be kind of gamey meat. So why don't we go ahead? I mean, God's in heaven. What does God know? What does God care? Just an animal. Very easy. Let's just bring the animals that are, they're about dead anyways. God says, I have this against you. You ought to bring what is first and what is best. And I wonder, in your life, my life, how often we think of our obedience in terms of whatever I have left, whatever I have as leftovers for God, leftovers of my time, of my energy, of my passions, leftover of my resources. Do you give God what is first and what is best? Now, the point is not that you all have to wear suits and dresses and hats to church. Worship in the New Testament is largely an all of life category. Now, your particular congregation may see that as one way to offer God your best, but that would be narrowly restricting the application. The point is this: are you approaching God with an attitude of minimal obedience, a salvation minimalist? Okay, God, are these the sort of questions you ask? Okay, God, how much do I have to give away my money and I can still be a good Christian? How much do I have to pray? How far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend and, I mean, not be like a real big sinner? So, God, what's the minimum I can do with obedience? Rather than thinking, God, with everything I have in my life, I want to live in such a way that I give you maximum glory. True worship is measured not by what you give, but by what you hold back. Isn't this the lesson that Jesus would have us learn from the widow who threw in her two mites, her two coins? All these other rich people are giving out of their surplus, and she gives all she has to live on. Because this is the lesson Jesus wants to make about generosity. Generosity is not measured by the cost of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. That's generosity. Do you give to God what is first and what is best? See, some of us have a garage sale mentality with God. I don't know if you all have garage sales out here. Maybe you're more refined people. We have garage sales, you know, every day it's not snowing in Michigan, which is a few weeks out of the year. And somebody in the neighborhood has their garage up and puts out all their stuff, and, you know, and they're selling Barry Manilow records for 50 cents and Led Zeppelin for 75, and, you know, they're selling all their old Jane Fonda workout tapes and 8-tracks. I mean, they're selling just junk. They're selling junk. This is not thinking, wow, this is really, oh, this is going to be hard to part with this stuff. My kids, my two boys, they always want to go to garage sales. My son has golf clubs, has a set of golf clubs that he got for $2.50. Now, you can guess how good these golf clubs are for $2.50. This is people putting out junk, and they figure, hey, a sucker's born every minute. If I can make $20 from my neighbors, and they basically take out the trash for me, then let's do it. Some of us think that about God. All right, God, first, I got to get all, you know, family. That's sort of all my stuff. And job and money, you know, I give this money. And my time, got need a lot of that. And God, I promise you at the end of the week, maybe the month, year at the latest, you know, when I get married, okay? When I have kids, when the kids are out of the house, when I'm retired, I'll really get serious. It's leftovers. It's garage sale. Now, here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to leave here and think, oh, woe is me, I'll never give enough, I'll never pray enough, I'll never evangelize enough. That's just damning. You never get out from under that. I don't want you to go out just looking. All right, how can I find ways to make my life a little more miserable? That's what Christians are. They find ways to be miserable and tell everyone the good news. No, that's not what I'm saying. But listen, if you are living your life as a Christian and you see that it costs you nothing, you really have to think, what is it worth? You know one of the scariest verses in the Bible to me? In 2 Timothy, where Paul says, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, even when you sort of contemporize that and say, well, persecution for us means, you know, you don't get a promotion, or someone gives you a dirty look, or someone, you know, your neighbor doesn't like you. Still, is there a cost? What are you offering to God? And of course, maybe you're connecting the dots now and you're thinking of Romans 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, present what? Your whole self, your body as a living sacrifice. You see Paul's image there? Here's the burnt offering. Here's what you can offer God. Not a bull anymore, not a sheep, not a goat. You. Climb up on the altar. God, every bit of me, all that you want, whatever you want to do, my wife, my kids, my husband, here. Leviticus teaches us that true worship is costly. Second, Leviticus teaches that God is holy, and without his provision, we are not. The burnt offering reinforced this central plank of Israel's worldview, the holiness of God. The word holy or holiness occurs 87 times in Leviticus. It is the overarching theme for the book. It's really, you can't make sense of the Bible without it. That's why there's punishments and curses and exiles for disobedience. It's why there's sacrifices and the need for a mediator. The whole system of Israel's worship assumed as a starting place the holiness of God. You have a holy people with holy clothes in a holy land at a holy place using holy utensils and holy objects, celebrating holy days, living by a holy law that they might be a kingdom of priests and what? A holy nation. That's the goal, because that's God. So the question becomes, how do we live in the presence of such a God? One who is holy. In my house growing up, we had the family room, which is where you could go as a family, and the living room, which was absolutely off limits except for maybe missionaries or special guests. And it was this pristine white carpet. It cut down half of our upstairs. And my friends would come over and they'd always tease me because you could see all the vacuum tracks. I don't know if any of you have a room like this or you know Dutch people who do, but it had vacuum tracks in it. My friends wonder, is there a harness from the ceiling that suspends her so that her feet, is it Mary Poppins? What? So the carpet was just pristine, white, taut. My snarkier friends would, you know, you could write with your finger, hello, Mrs. DeYoung, and get me in trouble. This was the room. Don't go in that room. Christmas, Thanksgiving, missionaries. That's kind of it. It was holy. It was set apart. It was pristine. And you imagine traipsing in there with boots that had just rummaged through the woods and filth and slop and walking behind your dog and all the rest, and you go traipsing into this perfectly manicured carpet. The question becomes, how can you live when that is holy and you are not? we track in this mud day after day in God's presence. How can the Israelites live in the midst of the camp? That was the question. That was the central issue. That was the storyline for the Bible. People want to sometimes say, well, the storyline of the Bible is God made us to be His representatives and be His priests and mediate His presence, and then we sinned, and so we don't live the way we should be, and then Jesus came to show us how we can mediate God's presence and incarnate ourselves and show the world what God is like, and therefore they will follow Him and they'll want to live like Jesus too. Now, there's some true things there. Except it's missing the holiness of God. The central question in the Bible is this: how can an unholy people dwell in the midst of a holy God? There He is in the midst of the camp. How do you live? Well, it's only by reconciliation. The fire on the bronze altar was to burn without ceasing, to remind you that there never would be a day where you did not need a substitute. Morning and evening, day after day, bull after bull, sheep after sheep, little bird after little bird, killed, sliced, gutted, flayed, burned up on the altar. Why? Because every day you live in the presence of a holy God is a day that you need a mediator. I was sort of joking at the beginning about, well, we're going to walk through and do our discipleship from Leviticus, but really there are worse ideas than trying to start some evangelism with Leviticus. You know, people have the bridge diagram. Here's God. Here's us. There's a chasm, and Jesus, the cross, bridges it so God and man can be together. And that's fine. Except I don't know about the people you talk to, but people I talk to who aren't Christians, they say, what chasm? What gulf? If you start out and say, hey, God loves you, you gotta tell me something I don't know. Of course God loves me. Why wouldn't He love me? Look at me. Yeah, God loves me. People aren't thinking there's a gulf. People are thinking it's me and God. We're chums. We're buds. We're tight. It's only when people can see the holiness of God that they can see, we do need a bridge. This is the whole storyline of the Bible. How can a people so unholy live in the midst of a holy God? So there they are, Adam and Eve in the garden. And in their sin, what happens? They're kicked out. Because unholy people cannot live in the midst of a holy God. And then they are given the promised land. And after much patience and many centuries, what happens? They're kicked out. Because an unholy people cannot live in the midst of a holy God. And Jesus comes to tabernacle among us. And then in the church, we must exercise church discipline. Why? Because an unholy people cannot dwell in the midst of a holy God. And then when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you have outside the gates all those who are unclean because an unholy people cannot dwell in the midst of a holy God. That, brothers and sisters, is why the covenant promise is so glorious. That God says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. You? A holy God? Our God? We? Sinners? Your people? How can a holy God dwell among so many who are unholy? Well, all of this leads to the third and final point. God provides a substitute. The burnt offering was a vicarious offering. Look at verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So you put your hands on the animal to signify transfer, my guilt upon its head, and to signify identification. You will be my substitute. Atonement means at one meant. It's how estranged parties get reconciled. Did you notice this refrain? It's almost liturgical in a way. Verse 9. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 13. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 17. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's God taking a deep breath, saying, I'm satisfied. It's God taking a deep breath and saying, that'll do. For some reason, I have the movie Babe come into my head. You know about the sheep pig that herds sheep? It's really a classic. At the very end, the pig and Farmer Hoggett, he does this miraculous thing and he herds all the sheep and it's amazing and closes the little gate and the crowd's going wild and the farmer, who's a man of few words, looks at the pig and says, that'll do, pig. Job well done. Reminds you a little bit of, it is finished. In all of these sacrifices, morning, noon, and night, the worshiper is led to think over and over again, there's my substitute. I am not worthy to live in God's presence except that another would die for my sake. How many of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride? A few people, if you're my age. Okay, this was sort of one of the two approved movies in youth group going up. You know, it was this and Chariots of Fire. The real spiritual kids like Chariots of Fire. The kind of immature people want to watch Princess Bride. There's just a reunion. This is kind of a classic for, you know, at least, well, dorky white American kids growing up anyways. And you know one of the most famous lines? Inigo Montoya? Looking for the six-fingered man. And as he hunts down the Spaniard, he repeats this line over and over again. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Not really biblical, like ethics, but he says it over and over again. Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Over and over. These sacrifices would remind you every day to say, hello, my name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm a sinner, and I deserve to die. Hello, my name is Kevin DeYoung. I'm a sinner. I deserve to die. The animal makes atonement as your substitute. So imagine the smell of the blood, this pungent iron scent, and the cry of the bleating sacrifice, and the sight of mangled flesh. The priest was a butcher. And this smoke going up day after day, year after year, burnt offering after burnt offering, not just for days or weeks or years, but centuries. This is going on morning, noon, and night. Every time a child is born, every discharge, every uncleanness, every evening, the priest keeping the fire on the altar lit, burning up yet one more bull or bird or sheep. And after millennia or so, imagine this wild-eyed, strange-looking, bug-eating prophet comes along. And he points to this man from the hick town of Nazareth, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We know lambs. We know offerings. We know sin. Could this be it? Could this be the end of all of our burnt offerings? Has anyone ever uttered words sweeter than those from John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our mediator, our atoning sacrifice. He is the burnt offering offered up once for all that we might live unto God. He was the best and costliest sacrifice. He was the perfect offering, valuable beyond measure, the male without blemish. So even all that I said before about living costly lives, and that's true, but please don't think that Leviticus was written primarily to tell the Israelites all they needed to do for God. It was written, first of all, to tell them all that God had done for them. 1 Peter chapter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, Christ was the pleasing aroma to the Father. Ephesians 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And listen to this, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Sound familiar? In the Septuagint, Leviticus 1:9, the Greek there is thusia osme iodios to kurio. In Ephesians, is thusion to theo eis osmen iodias. You can hear the identical language. That Christ would be that pleasing aroma. Do you know that you smell good to God? I was with some of my friends last week, and we were out going for a run, and it was a warm day. And one of my buddies decided it'd be a good idea to dry out his stanky shirt outside in the patio. You open that patio door, and oh, man, that's some powerful body odor. You know you got some bad BO if it stinks up the outdoors. Man, run a laundry or something. Some of us have this idea that, sure, God can stand us, but it's just a little bit. And sort of we come into his presence and it's, yep, he can barely look at us, let alone sniff us. Do you know because of Christ, you come to God with chocolate chip cookies, or whatever, or kimchi. You're like, yeah, come to me. Come, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden, come, rest. Not because of you or me, but because of the fragrant offering, Christ on the cross. So here's what I leave you with. You imagine this scene. You imagine Jesus there on the cross, and you lay your hands on him, and you confess before him all of your inconsistency, all of your petty pride and jealousy, all of your lust, all of your pornography, all of the secrets that you've never told anyone, all of the ways you feel like you need to be a better husband or wife or student or parent or child, all that sin, shame, you lay your hands on Jesus, you confess it over his head, and in fact, you are the one to kill him, to nail him there. And yet as he dies and breathes his last, the Father breathes in deep. And in union of purpose with the Son who willingly gave his life for us, the Father says, this sacrifice is a fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma. And you're accepted. You need a substitute. There is no other sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the only one who can wash away your sins, the only one to turn away the Father's wrath, the only one who can make you a child of God instead of his enemy, the only one who can see you walk onto the carpet with your dirty feet and say, I've taken care of it. So lay your hands in every sermon, lay your hands in the moment of guilt, lay your hands every day, morning and evening, on the substitute, on the Lamb of God, and know the pleasing smile of God that because of the Son's forsaken cry on the cross, we can hear the Father say to us, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, and you smell real good to me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these may be old truths to many of us, but oh Lord, shame on us if they do not sing in our souls. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? Man of sorrows, what a name. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live a life of costly obedience. Help us to grow in holiness, for you are holy. And help us to do those things only because we know, first of all, that you have made a way. You have provided the costliest substitute for our sins. And you are pleased. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.